Would you please rise to hear the word from Jonah? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he'd lain down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked Jonah up, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. As the temperature plummeted and my kids cried running down the trail because the rain stung. It was no longer rain. It was hail pellets pounding them. And my mother's laughing because she remembers that day. We ran down the trail. This beautiful day in Colorado in July or August had gone from being a wonderful hike in the mountains to being horrible and miserable. My kids were faster than I. They managed to make it down the trail all the way to the car, and I found them lying underneath the Suburban trying to stay out from the rain and the hail. My wife was slower than I. And every man for his himself, right? Everybody just scattered, other than making sure that the kids were in the front, right? We'll get there. We saw firsthand, right, the power of the God of storms, who can hold hail and lightning and thunder in his hand and wield it whenever he chooses. Have you ever seen or considered who this God of storms is? Right? Who is this God that we worship? Have you ever thought about the great hurricanes that strike our southern shores, or the earthquakes that seem to fall upon Asia over and over and over? The plagues and the diseases that seem to come across Africa, the distant lands. Have you ever wondered, is that the hand of God? Or have we become so scientific that we just say there's a reason for all of that, and it has nothing to do with the Lord? See, it's not a popular idea to suggest that when disaster strikes, that it might be the hand of God that is throwing it at a people to turn them to repentance. Right? Every time a natural disaster strikes, and any pastor even dares to say such things, right, the media jumps down their throat and says, how could you possibly declare that? But the fact is that scriptures tell us from beginning to end that God often uses nature to discipline his people. He often uses nature to bless them or to punish them in response to how they're walking with him. Deuteronomy 28, God declares that he'll send rain on the land in season, and he'll send abundant harvests, and he'll have fruitful wombs, and your herds will increase. And all of that will be a gift of God because of his direct involvement in the world, because his people are walking faithfully. But the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, goes on to say that God will also send diseases and military defeat and locusts and fearful plagues and prolonged disasters if his people don't walk with him. If we jump to the very end of the book of Scripture, right, we find in Revelation that the sea will turn to blood and the sun will scorch the earth and rivers will dry up and earthquakes and hail and other horrible disasters will fall upon the disobedient. And that's precisely what we see going on in the book of Jonah. This God of storms shows up to discipline one of his kids who's not walking with him. He's a God that's actively involved in the book of Jonah. In fact, he's actively involved in all of life from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. He's a God that shows up and he calls people and he speaks to people and he gives messages to people and he invites them into partnership in the work that he's doing. And he's also a God who shows up to judge when people choose not to walk with him faithfully. The book of Jonah, we meet this God of storms, and he is judging Jonah. Listen, Jonah ran away. The next verse says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea and a mighty tempest. God is judging the actions of Jonah. He's a righteous judge, the Psalms tell us, a God who feels indignation every day. He recognizes when people aren't being faithful to him, and he doesn't just take it. I mean, he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he doesn't get angry quick. But that's different than being never angry and eternally patient. He's a God who's allowed Jonah to solidify a plan of rebellion in his heart. He's allowed him to mull over his thought. He's allowed him to hatch his plans. He's allowed him to even execute it and get on the boat. And we would think, wait, you should have stopped him long before. But God, in his patience and in his mercy and in his long suffering, allows Jonah every possible chance to say, I'm going to do what the Lord wants. And only when Jonah follows all the way through to the very end and gets on the boat, and the boats obviously go in the opposite way, God, in his mercy, sends a storm. Sends it across the ocean to turn Jonah back. Now that ought to cause every one of us as God's people a sense of pause. It should cause us to slow down and reflect a little bit. Because just because the way seems open, just because the doors aren't shut, doesn't mean that it's the will of God for you. God didn't shut the doors. God didn't make the door shut. He didn't make the ticket be unavailable to Jonah. The world seems to have a way that when we choose to want to walk away from the plans of the Lord, it'll speed up our defiance. It'll make a way for that kind of rebellion to happen. Just because judgment isn't meted out immediately doesn't mean that judgment's not coming. Our sin will catch up with us. It should cause the church to pause and think. As we hear the words of God each week instructing us and calling us to have a life that looks different than the world, and calling us to evangelize, and calling us to give sacrificially, and calling us to pray together, and calling us to serve the needy, and calling us to do countless other things. And we ignore those words or don't incorporate them into our life, it should cause us pause to think, what is God going to do to bring us back to walk faithfully with Him? See, for the eternally unrepentant, that judgment will come at the end of time. They'll stand before the throne of God, and they'll have to give an account, and it will be a horrible day. But for the people of God, that day comes in this life. That day comes in this life because God promises to bring His people to conformity to the very image of Christ. He promises to work out every act of rebellion out of us so that we become a people who are holy to Him, that look like Christ today. And so He promises that not judgment will come on us, but this God of storms will be a God who disciplines us. A God who instructs us. See, discipline. When God judges His people, we call it discipline instead of judgment. It's his way of training us to obedience. It's His way of showing us that He wants not only our heart, but also our life. Not only our thoughts, but also our actions. That all of that He wants brought into conformity so that it looks like His Son Jesus. And so He disciplines us in order to expose our sin. He disciplines us in order to warn us about our sin. He disciplines us in order to save us from our sin. And it's never comfortable. And it's never enjoyable. See, it appears that God, in one fell swoop in this book of Jonah, swoops in to both expose Jonah's sin and warn him about his sin. He doesn't wait to do one and then the next. Like, He just brings it all together. Like, Jonah, you're sinning. I'm showing you you're sinning. And I'm going to warn you about it. And simultaneously, we're going to save you from this. How else can you make sense of God providing the fish? That God is doing it all right here. And what's fascinating to me about this is that Jonah doesn't try to push the storm off and say, oh, that's not related to me. It's certainly not my sin that's caused this storm. Oh, that's just a natural thing that's happening, right? There's a great northeaster coming down, right? Because the Arctic Pole is colder than the southern cap, and so the winds are moving. This isn't my issue. I don't have to deal with it. Jonah recognizes the hand of God is in this, trying to turn him to repentance. He doesn't try to ignore that connection. He realizes that God has every right for what Jonah is doing to punish him and punish him severely. In fact, that's what the psalmist declares. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He's not given me over to death. I think Jonah hoped he would die. I think Jonah's absolute greatest anticipation was, throw me in the water and I'll die and it's over. The psalmist says God doesn't discipline that way. He doesn't discipline to kill us. He disciplines to restore us and to revive us and to cause us to have a new life. Doesn't that often illustrate the way we think about discipline, though? Don't we often think that when we get punished, it's like the end of the world? Maybe you can remember when you were a kid and it felt like you got grounded for a week and that was like the end of everything. Because that week was the one party for the year that you were hoping to go to is the most important thing. Often we think that justice, God's judgment, is discipline, is retributive, that it's his anger and his wrath being poured out upon us. This is vindictive thing that he's trying to pour out on us. Oh, it's so much better than that, right? God is not a vindictive God. He's a God who loves, who disciplines to restore. Just like Hebrews tells us, for though our parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A discipline is a training tool. Corinthians goes on to say, when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's why God disciplines, is to rescue us from condemnation. Discipline is aimed at bringing about repentance so that we'll be zealous again for the Lord. That's what the book of Revelation tells us as he speaks to one of the churches there. Another thing that strikes me about the discipline that God uses is that often that discipline has effects that are far-reaching, touches other people. You see, God was specifically looking to discipline Jonah. But there were sailors that got swept up into this discipline. There were merchants who lost cargo. There was a ship that was endangered. And I guess that there were other ships on the ocean that day that all got swept in to the plans of God as he was trying to discipline one guy to bring him back. It ought to cause us to pause and reflect when we choose to be disobedient. That we're not just affecting ourselves. It's not just us who are going to suffer as the Lord tries to bring us back. Our sin is going to have far-reaching consequences that affect other people. People we might not ever even know. But that it'll affect them. Now you may say, that's unjust. That is absolutely unjust that those guys lost cargo that was hauled overboard because of Jonah's sin. How can God be just and punished that way? Because every one of us is in need of the discipline of the Lord, aren't we? There is not a person who stands alive on the world today who doesn't need the corrective work of God in their life. So even though we see the story as seeing it looks like God's being unjust by punishing all these other people, sailors and merchants and people that lost money, that really, really is God being gracious. That he's able to take one person's sin and turn it to become something that he uses in everybody's life to bring about repentance. That's what we see, isn't it? That the sailors end up ultimately repenting. These were pagan idolaters. Jonah tells us that they were crying out to each person his own God. They had no idea who the Lord was. Does that false worship deserve anything less than a tempest to blow across the sea, wake them up from their slumber? Maybe it deserves much worse. There's economic loss, as we mentioned. They hurled all the cargo over. Think about that. When it comes to matters of life and death, which is all God is engaged in, he is worried about your life and your death. He couldn't give a care about your stuff or anybody else's stuff. If it takes ridding all of that stuff from you to bring you to repentance, he will do it. And if it takes ridding everybody around you of that stuff, he will do it. That should cause us fear and trembling when we think about not doing what God declares in his word. He doesn't play nice. He doesn't play fair. He plays to win. And he will always win his people back, no matter what it takes. So let me ask, are there any storms in your life that God may be brewing, that he may be using to try and turn you back from places that he doesn't want you to be? Is God sending difficulty or hardship upon you and saying, maybe you need to wake up? Is he sending difficulty and hardship upon other people that you know? And he's saying, maybe this is for you too. This God that we meet in Jonah is not only a God of storms, but he's a God of creation. Jonah declares. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. He's the God who creates everything, right? The sailors pepper Jonah with questions. Why has this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? And Jonah doesn't answer most of those questions. Although I enjoy Alexander Raleigh. He wrote a commentary in the 1860s on the book of Jonah. He's a Southern Presbyterian, if I remember right. And he takes a little bit of license in answering some of these questions. Let me fill in, right? For what cause is this coming? Well, I've deserted duty. What's my occupation? Oh, I'm a prophet of the Lord, called, anointed, and honored. Where have I come from? I've come from standing in the great presence of God Almighty. What's my country? Oh, it's the good land, the land on which the eyes of the Lord always are upon. What people? Oh, I'm from the chosen people. I'm from the people that are guided and preserved and educated by God alone. Maybe all that's summarized, because we don't know the answers. We don't get the whole story of the conversation. What we get is, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And Jonah testifies to who he is, who he should be. See, God's the creator. He made it all. There's the sustainer of life. He's the one who rules over the seen and the unseen. Jonah's trying to get all of that to come out in this conversation with these sailors for them to realize, like, this is the one God who's the God of all gods. He's over every little god that you think you're worshiping and has power. Like, there's a God that's even beyond them. And that's who I belong to. He's the mighty one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. See, Scripture often talks about God as creator of all. We could start in Genesis. We could finish in Revelation as the new heaven and the new earth come down from heaven. Let me remind you of just two. Isaiah 40. This is God speaking. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired. He will not grow weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. That's the God Jonah claims to worship. Romans says that one of the great problems of humanity, one of the problems that these soldiers, even these sailors are dealing with, is that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, as Creator, God is due his worship. He's due his fear. He's due his reverence. And Jonah claims that he's one who fears the Lord. Let me ask you the question, does this story so far sound like somebody who fears the Lord? Does Jonah's story look like it matches the very words that he proclaims? Doesn't. He's the exact opposite of what we would expect of someone who really fears the Lord and understands that God is creator. In fact, everything in Jonah is backwards. The sailors are the ones who worship. Jonah is the one who claims he worships, but doesn't have a life that looks like it. The fish obeys God, but Jonah doesn't obey God. The Ninevites obey God, but Jonah doesn't obey God. And in fact, Jonah's representative of all of Israel at this time, aren't they? None of the people of God are worshiping God and walking with God, but the pagans represent everybody else. And when God speaks to them, they get it. So what does it mean to fear? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Jonah claims he fears the Lord, but what does it really mean to fear the Lord, to walk with the God of storms? In Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, listen to this definition of fear. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear God? And here's how it's defined. First, the fear of God is to walk in all his ways. Second, the fear of God is to love him. Third, the fear of God is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Fourth, the fear of God is to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That's the fear of God. Exodus goes on to talk about the fear of God and talks about the midwives, right? Remember the midwives in the Exodus story, and the Pharaoh wants all of the baby Hebrew boys to be killed? Notice what it says. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. The fear of God understands morality and does what's right, even when the world says, do what's wrong. For Samuel 12, but be sure to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully with all your heart, and consider what great things he's done. See, not only is the fear of the Lord serving him, but it's also considering, remembering, recounting the great things of God. Maybe Jonah gets a D- here. I think he's failing on the other two. Maybe gets a D- because he at least is willing to still talk about his faith to these people. See, this passage should cause all of us a little pause. If even a prophet of God needs to be disciplined and corrected and brought back into the fold, how much more will every Christian need the discipline of the Lord? And God is faithful, right? He provides it. And he provides it sometimes supernaturally, and sometimes he provides it through the church, through the elders and the council, who have to speak into people's lives and say, come back. The way you're going is a dangerous way. Come back. See, God may be the God of storms, but it is precisely because he's a God who loves and long suffers and disciplines that he sends storms to bring us back. So do we recognize that love when discipline comes? Do we recognize that the Creator of the universe is worthy of all submission? Do we recognize that the fear of the Lord includes obedience? It includes morality. It includes confession of the great acts of God. For the same God who was at work in the book of Jonah is still at work today. He was the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever. And all God's people said, Holy Father, it's a dangerous thing to ask for you to correct us when we're wrong, and to restore us when we err, and to discipline us so that we can be trained for a harvest of righteousness. But it is precisely this that we pray. Turn us from our sin. Make us obedient people, that we would truly have the joy of the Lord, And all God's people said,